Well, good morning, everyone. If you're wondering why I'm here instead of Pastor David, there was an elder retreat scheduled quite some time ago, a couple months ago, and David asked me to fill in, and it has been postponed, but David spent the day with his family, which is a good thing, and well-earned day off. Well, as you get to know me, I've had a few opportunities to preach here. I always like to open up a sermon with a joke, because in the day we live in, it is so hard. Our joy is robbed all around us. The news, the disasters, Israel, we can be so worried. So I just thought it'd be nice. I was on a business trip a while back in another state, and I saw something, and I laughed out loud. I told Colleen, I said, I haven't laughed out loud in quite a while. Maybe it's just me. But here we go. This is my attempt at humor to just kind of prepare us somewhat, and maybe we can leave with a little laughter today amongst this hurting world. But and you know, if you know my past, I was a Baptist preacher 7 years or so, so my jokes tend to lean in that direction. So there was an old Baptist preacher who got to the age where he had to have all of his teeth pulled, and they fitted him for a new set of dentures. This preacher normally preached, and you know, preaching length is always a topic of debate and sometimes criticism. His average was 35 to 45 minutes, but after his surgery, the first Sunday he only preached for 10 minutes. The second Sunday he preached for 20 minutes. And then the third Sunday after the surgery, he preached for an hour and 45 minutes. Well, after that sermon, one of the deacons approached him and said, Pastor, what's going on? We know you had surgery, but your sermon length is all over the place, and, you know, quite frankly, today was a bit long. And he said, well, it's like this. The first Sunday after my surgery, my gums weren't healed and hurt to even talk, so I was pretty short. The second Sunday, I was still getting used to my new dentures, so I was able to go a bit longer, but still not very long. And the deacon says, yeah, but what about today, this third sermon? He goes, well, you know, my wife's always moving stuff around the bathroom, and I accidentally grabbed her dentures and like to never shut up. The book of Proverbs says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, and I'll be honest, I had permission from the deacons. I did a whole sermon, which was a stand-up comedy routine, which was very difficult for memory. And it was all about this proverb, trying to get laughter out of a Baptist church. And I got a letter. Of course, I got a letter. How I wasted the sermon time. And the lady actually apologized later. I said, the sermon was a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. I'm just trying to. But and I said I had permission from the deacons, but I haven't done it again, but. Well, Kevin was nice enough to do announcements and mentioned the Lord's Supper. I just want to echo a few things as we prepare our hearts. First of all, regardless of the Lord's Supper, that is our prayer room if you're new here over here. And after the sermon, if there's any prayer needs you may have as a result of the sermon or just in general, I know at least one elder and others will be in that prayer room over this way. To help you with whatever the Lord may be working on. So regarding communion, I also like to challenge parents with children amongst us this morning to use discretion in allowing your children to participate. As a reminder, another chance, if you're new here, the elements are back in the doorways. You still have time to go get them. They are symbols. It's juice and unleavened bread, symbols of the body and blood of Christ. And we will take them together after the closing song. Something a little different, I will share a few thoughts and meditations from Scripture prior to partaking, and then we'll close with a benediction. I would like to offer up this sermon time. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 kind of warns us not to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So let the sermon time, if there's things on your heart, you can come pray. You can pray in your chair during the last song. Or it may be if there's something major in your life and you're not right with the Lord, just let the elements pass and then deal with that later. Okay? All right. So I apologize, I don't have slides for you all today. The sermon really wasn't done in time. It's been a very busy week, so I'll ask you if you have your Bibles with you or your phone app or whatever electronic media you may have. I'm going to start in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37, and then we'll jump down to John chapter 19 and read from there. So we're looking at some text surrounding the royalty or the kingship of Christ. And the timing of this is after Jesus had been arrested, but before he was taken to the cross with his encounter with Pilate. John chapter 18, beginning at verse 33. I love to hear the sound of those Bible pages turning. The Bible says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.'" Verse 37. "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" Now we go down to John chapter 19, 1 through 3. "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him slaps in the face." And some translations say spit in his face. Now we jump down to John chapter 19 and 19 through 22. "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, 'Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.' Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear from your word today on this idea, this reality of the royalty of Christ, his kingship, I pray more than anything that some scriptures maybe we've heard would come to light in a new meaning under this understanding of royalty. Lord, I pray Christ would be exalted in our midst this morning, and I pray that you would work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Oops. Sorry. So I want to explore some of the etiquette, some of expectations that come with interactions with royalty, and you'll hear in a minute why this kind of caught my attention several years ago. But a little history, a little American history, and a little background information before we get to the sermon bullets. But so American History 101. And I wasn't a big history buff. It's interesting, the older I get, the more I want to stop and read all the historical plaques, and I feel I missed a lot, right? So we left and fought with England to be free from the rule of a monarchy or a king. And by the way, if you read the little weekly note, I saw this on the History Channel. I did not know this. George Washington, before he became our first president, was offered a monarchy. He could have been king of America, but he said, I imagine he said, are you kidding me? We just got done fighting England to get out from the rule of a monarchy or a king. So in a way, we're somewhat rebellious as a nation under that kind of rule. And I fear that our culture, after several hundred years, may impact our willingness to be subject to any kind of king. And here's an example of I would use to say our education system, it's not really built in for us to really understand much about it, right? Because we're not a monarchy. Several years ago, President Barack Obama visited Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England, with his wife. They struggled on how to interact with her. And this was a media, of course, the English, British media really had a heyday with this. But Michelle Obama touched the Queen's back as if to gather her in for a photo op. And it turns out that's taboo. You don't touch royalty. Okay? So I went on YouTube at the time to see if I could find it to find out more information. And I found a few other cases where a U.S. president offered the Queen of England a toast and she refused the toast. Again, not within the etiquette. And then also the one that maybe you do or don't remember, Obama, President Obama, half bowed to the Queen of England. That got a lot of attention. And the truth is, you don't bow to a king or a queen unless you're a member of their kingdom. It's not required. And certainly a president of the United States can. I know David would be mad. I don't think we have to worry about Donald Trump ever bowing to another world leader, but assuming he may get elected again. My point is not to slam our president or his wife. The White House, I think it's the Department of State, I looked this up years ago, Department of State has staff trained in cultural etiquettes, so when our leaders go visit these foreign nations, they don't have these kind of faux pas. And if they have training and all that, and they can get it wrong, how can us average Joe Americans really have a good understanding? We're not trained in these kind of etiquettes and understanding. So now I hope to open some of that up today and go into Scripture and maybe see some things in a different light. Of course, the Bible is full of references to kings and kingdoms. The entire Gospel of Matthew, the theme is kingdom. We sing hymns of songs and praise, and thank you, Lisa, for picking them out. Last Sunday, we had we sing of kings all the time, and I just wonder, have we ever really thought about what that means? The Lord's Prayer, David mentioned this a few weeks ago, thy kingdom come, and you know, do we really stop and understand that prayer? Number one, why must we pray it? But secondly, what are we really asking for? So I want to, again, continue this background with some key definitions before we get into these scriptures. So a kingdom, right? A kingdom, for a kingdom to exist, the king has to be present. The influence of the king has to be present for there to be a kingdom, okay? And if you remember when John the Baptist first saw Jesus coming out in the wilderness, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We saw earlier in this text that Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, not of this realm, and not at that time, nor is it now, but we know someday, and I'm going to jump ahead, he died king of the Jews, but he's coming back as king of kings. And his kingdom will be with him, and guess who's going to be riding on those horses with him? If you're saved, you and I are going to be part of that kingdom returning to earth after the tribulation period, when he physically steps foot back on earth. So, there's that background. And then, so, I got thinking, if he's king of kings, he's coming back of king of kings, how many kings are there in the world today? So, with the help of Wikipedia, right now there are 43 kingdoms, or monarchies, that form of government. Now, not all 43 are ruled by someone with the title of a king. There's some other titles they use. But I'm just going to go through a quick list. And here is something I learned. King Charles of England is a king over 14 different monarchies, not just Great Britain. There's King, and I'm going to butcher these names. I don't think they're going to be listening over in Bahrain, but King Khalifa in Bahrain, King Philippe in Belgium, King Sahamoni in Cambodia, King Frederick X in Denmark, King Maswati III in Esatini, King Abdullah II in Jordan, King Letzi III in Lesotho, King Muhammad VI in Morocco, King Willem Alexander in the Netherlands, King Harald V in Norway, King Salman in Saudi Arabia, King Felipe VI in Spain, King Gustav in Sweden, King Rama X in Thailand, and Topuyu VI in Tonga. There'll be a quiz after church today to see how many of those you can... But guess what? According to Wikipedia, they're kings by title only. They have absolutely no rule or government authority. Most of them are ruled by a parliament and a prime minister, but yet they call themselves kings. Interesting note, there was one monarchy whose title is emperor, and that's Emperor Naruhito of Japan. So just a quick comparison on emperors and kings, which struck my interest. So emperors rule over multiple kingdoms or regions where a king just has a single kingdom typically. An emperor is considered superior to a king. An emperor has an extensive empire where, again, the king has a specific... Examples in history, Julius Caesar was an emperor, as was Catherine the Great, and then kings of history, Louis XIV and Henry VIII. So just a little background there. And now imagine that today with all these terrorist groups, kings and rulers, who openly proclaim their destiny or their purpose is to destroy Israel and remove them from the map. I mean, and they don't even deny it. This isn't an advertising campaign or an election campaign. They will openly tell you that. And the reason I'm sharing that is for you who may be fretting these things. I love what Psalm 2 has to say about that when we think of Jesus as king. So here's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I love verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, which means contempt or ridicule. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So there's Jesus, King of Kings, laughing at all these rulers in the days we live. So a little Greek, I want to do a little Greek and Hebrew word study again, background information on this idea of kingship and kingdoms. I use the text we read out of John 18. So in the Greek, the word king, I'm not even going to try and pronounce it. If I did, I'd probably butcher it again. But the Greek word just simply means king, ruler. And in some passages, clearly is to be translated as emperor. So again, and this is from Strong's, a king means sovereign, often referring to Christ, who is the King of Kings, the King over the kingdom of heavens, and as King, Jesus has the unqualified jurisdiction over all creation, also being God the Creator. That word king in the Greek is used 115 times in the New Testament. So what about kingdom? The kingdom is a realm in which a king with sovereignty rules. The kingdom always requires a king, as the kingdom of God does with King Jesus. And also, here's an interesting note. Kingdom in the Greek, used in the New Testament, refers to the rule of Christ in believers' hearts, which is a rule that one day will be universal on the physical earth during the millennial period. So my question might be, who is ruling in your hearts today? A member of God's kingdom, a child of God, we call Jesus King. Do we let him rule in our hearts today? So that was the Greek, and I found this fascinating. Hopefully you do too. If you all know this already, then Lord bless you. The Hebrew word for Messiah, I'm not going to pronounce it or try. The Hebrew word for Messiah is translated anointed one. I think we probably have heard that. In Judaism, however, the Messiah is believed to be a future king from the Davidic line who will be anointed with holy oil and rule the Jewish people during the Messianic age. The Messiah is also expected to bring a time of peace and prosperity on earth. And so, I don't know how many of you like to study genealogies, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you will find all 14 generations defined of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ to King David. That's there for a reason. I really believe someday the Jewish people are going to open up the New Testament, or they're going to see it. It's been there all along. They've been blinded to that these days, but we see it, we know it, it's all there. So, all that's background. I want to look at some of the royalty kind of things that I'll use the royalty etiquette kind of terms, and then look at scripture when it comes to Christ. So there's a coronation. There's the thought of giving gifts to a king, the authority of a king, the idea of being royal subjects under a king's authority. There's bowing before a king, trumpets sounding to announce the entrance of a king, and royal invitations. So those are the 7 points. I'm going to go through them kind of quick. So number one, in a monarchy, there is a coronation ceremony. This is the event where the royal receives their crown. And I'm going to go quick. We see that during the Passion Week, the triumphal entry. Hopefully you're familiar with the triumphal entry. Jesus rides in, riding on a donkey. And guess what? According to Matthew 21, this was fulfillment of prophecy. This took place, referring to that, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Passion Week begins with Jesus making a triumphal entry, but the Jewish leaders end up rejecting him as king, turning against him, where the Roman soldiers, we read in John 19, mocked his coronation and his royalty, making the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the slapping and spitting of his face. His coronation was halted and mocked. But despite that rejection, we know that Jesus confirmed his royalty just as he spoke to Pilate, "You say correctly that I'm a king." Number two is this: the bringing of gifts to a king or queen is common in a monarchy, and oftentimes a gift is also given from the king. So bringing of gifts. We see this in Matthew chapter 2. Wise men, right? We all know the old song, wise men, some argue whether or not they were kings or not, brought gifts, all of which were highly valuable. They all had a purpose. They were costly, and they were gifts fitting for a king. Well, this is October. It's kind of the beginning of the Advent season or Christmas coming, where we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior and our King. And I just want to ask, without being a killjoy on your Christmas planning, where does Jesus, King of Kings, fit into our list of Christmas shopping? Now, the world has turned this upside down, and I believe the church has been sucked in with it for centuries. What I'm saying is there's something upside down in our holiday traditions if we leave Christ, his church, and his mission out of our giving this time of year. So who of us goes to a birthday party, and rather than give gifts to the child or whoever's birthday it is, we just turn around and hand gifts to one another? I believe, I'm so happy God is a God of mercy and grace, because when you think about that, it should make us think twice about some of our planning. Here's just a quick idea, and again, I'm not here to bash Christmas, but what if we were to just keep track of all of our Christmas spending and how much, and then make a tithe offering, either to the church or a missionary of your choosing, something to be more like the Magi who brought gifts fitted for the king. Number three is this: the authority of a king. I was reading this, and I don't know, maybe the younger people haven't seen the old Robin Hood movies or the old medieval times where there was a king and someone was accused of a crime, and the authority of the king, right, was pretty powerful. There would be, you know, so someone's accused of a crime, maybe it's a thieving or robbing, you know, the king's food or whatever in his kingdom, and the king would have the authority off of his head. And there went the soldier, I mean, right there on the spot, no trial, no sense of justice, and that's pretty scary, that kind of authority. Well, we have in Revelation chapter 1 from the Apostle John, verses 17, 18, this is him when he sees Jesus. When I saw him, I fell on his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus tells John, I have the keys of death and Hades. So speaking of authority, Jesus as king has authority above all, way above any human or earthly king could ever have. And the fact he has the keys, he is in control of both the who enters and who doesn't enter, and pretty much when. The keys of death and Hades, complete authority. So there's the authority of King Jesus. And then number four is this, if we think of that authority and then think of what it means to be subject, a subject of his kingdom. To be a subject to a king is a state of submission to whatever the king says. And God in the Bible has given us several instructions regarding authority. In Hebrews 12:9, we're simply told, be subject to the Father of spirits and live. If there is one area that our country continues to spiral downward in, is the lack of respect for authority. God is a God of order, and order starts in the home. Children respecting their parents. I can remember when our children were teenagers, probably about, well, I'd say 12 or 13, and the first time I ever heard this, thankfully it wasn't from one of mine, it was from one of their best friends. A young girl goes up to her mom and says, talk to the hand. I'm not trying to teach the teenagers that, but that was such a shock to even me. And if I had said, my father was a boilermaker, if I had said that to my dad or my mom, I'd be lucky to have a hand left. But that was 20-some years ago. And so this concept of authority, this one text I'm going to read from you, and I'll go quick, so don't turn there. You can write it down, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It just amazes me how much God expects us to respect his idea of authority. It says in 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Holy buckets, that's a pretty nasty list, but the fact that disobedient to their parents is in the middle of that list, next to things like heartless and brutal, just tells me that God has something to say about respect and authority. And if it doesn't begin at home, what chance does our society and our culture and our schools have? And look what America's doing. Romans 13 is pretty clear on respect and government authority. I believe our law enforcement community has been put in place by God to maintain peace and order. And not only is the people turning against it, but our own government continually tries to diminish the authority and rule of law enforcement. So the question is, are we subject to his kingdom or not? And, you know, it would be, of course, this is where we as a church, we're the salt and the light. We've got to be taking a stand for some of these principles for the culture to ever turn back to God's ways. Jesus asked this question in Luke 6:46, I'm pretty sure it's repeated in Matthew around chapter 7 when it comes to authority and obedience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And I don't think Jesus would have said that in a harsh tone. I think he said it with a broken heart. His word, his advice, his instructions for us to obey is for our own good. So there was the coronation, the receipt of the crown, gifts brought before a king, the authority of a king, the idea of being a royal subject under a king's authority, our call to obedience. And you all remember the old hymn, Trust and Obey? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's simple, but so hard to do, it seems. Number five is this. In a monarchy, it is customary to bow when in the presence of royalty. Back to those wise men, the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, they bowed down before the king even as a child. It's customary to bow and demonstrate respect, such as hail to the king or long live the king, all of which demonstrate honor and submissiveness to the rule and authority of the royalty you stand before. We even see in the Old Testament, amongst the Old Testament Jewish kings, when Saul, for example, was pronounced as king, long live the king was hailed by the people, and they all bowed down. And so now, in that context or that understanding of bowing, let's read Philippians 2, 8 through 11. You've all heard this text, but hopefully this is one of those cases where you see the purpose or you see some of the background. Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11, being found in the appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. If there is a president left in the United States, if that president will bow before King Jesus, all those kings and monarchs, or those 43 monarchies today, when he returns, they will all bow and confess him as Lord. All the respect for the true royalty that he owns. Number six is this. A trumpet often announces and precedes the arrival or introduction of the king. Troubadours, right? By the way, side note, well, I'm not going to go there. I'll just think of troubadours and trumpets in those old movies. So Pastor David has more than once mentioned the rapture recently in his sermon series on the book of Revelation. The actual term, you won't find the term rapture in the Bible. It's actually caught up or snatched up, and it is accompanied by a trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Bible says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." In 1 Corinthians 15, we find this account in verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." So the trumpet of the rapture is an announcement of the arrival of... Now, and if you understand the rapture, we're going to meet him in the clouds in the air, right? And then there'll be another trumpet later to announce the arrival of the king. Speaking of old hymns, "And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." I might ask you today, is your soul well today? May I ask you whether or not your soul belongs to Jesus? If it does not belong to Jesus, your soul cannot be well. Number seven is this. In a monarchy, there's something called royal invitations. Royal invitations. Even in modern times, If you receive a royal invitation from a king or queen and refuse to respond or refuse to show, it's not good. I would call that another social faux pas. These invitations are considered commands from the monarch. If one would refuse due to a prior engagement, that's not considered sufficient reason for failing to obey the king or queen's command. So here's this. Do we realize today that the Bible contains a royal invitation to each one of us here today? A royal invitation. It's built right in. And again, Revelation 3, 20 and 21. This is the words of Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, now get this, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What an incredible invitation. Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is hereby inviting you to hear his voice. Open the door to your heart and sit down with him on his throne. Will you receive it or reject it? It's a royal invitation as he refers to his own throne. You can trust and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord today while it is still the age of grace and receive forgiveness for your sins, or you can reject his offer and later face him as Lord and Judge and do your and answer for your sins on your own. So in summary, there's the coronation, the gifts brought before the king, the authority of a king, being a subject to the king's authority, bowing down before a king. The trumpet's going to sound to announce the entrance of the king. We have a royal invitation before us. And the last thing I'll add is the king is coming back. The king is coming back to earth. I told you about the rapture, but after the tribulation, he will physically return. And it's right there. I know we're not there in Revelation yet, but in Revelation 19, 11, and 16, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And here's verse 16, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." No longer just King of the Jews, King of Kings, to rule and set up the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. So in summary, he was born King of the Jews. The Magi came. They bowed down and worshipped him. Though he fulfilled prophecy and made a triumphal entry as the promised Messiah, his royalty was mocked and he died as King of the Jews. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that day is fast approaching. Folks, are we prepared? Colleen thinks I watch way too much news, but when Israel is being bombarded by 20-some missiles, and if you just watch closely, now there was one good thing today in the news this week. Jordan helped Israel out. But when all the neighboring countries, and this is something we should all be watching for, when all the neighboring countries turn against Israel, watch out. It's getting awful close, folks. And I'm not here to put fear into anyone who's, but I'm just saying your time may be ticking if you're not yet saved and you keep delaying. And you remember those little round things that had the word "to it" on it? Well, I'll get around to it someday. Remember those little buttons that said, I used to hand them out at work when you get around to it, right? Well, today's the day. If you're teetering on salvation, teetering on, I don't know about this salvation thing, I don't know how much more to tell you. The time is drawing near. Because if the events of the tribulation period are starting to show up, and that's 7 years after the rapture, how much sooner will the rapture be? And here's something, and David and I will probably do have some words over this. Okay, he said this the other day, and he's right on. David, in his preaching, when after the rapture occurs, God is turning back to working through Israel. That means the church age is over. That means the age of grace is over. And I, for one, believe you're all Gentiles. Are there any Jews here? Are you? Okay. If God is turning back to Israel, there is some scriptures about a deluding influence that's going to come. And though you may be a Gentile, and though you've heard the gospel after the rapture, your opportunities to be saved, I think, are small. You can debate it all you want. Deluding influence comes, and you're not able, you're just simply blinded, and you've missed the boat. You missed the boat. And in closing, I'll say this. So I said earlier that when you give gifts to a king, oftentimes the king will give a gift in return. And here's something with God and his mercy and grace. God the Father already gave us the best gift ever. He gave us the gift of offering us eternal life when he sent his son to earth to live a sinless life, only to die and become the perfect sacrifice to pay the price for your sin and my sin. If you were to tragically die today or tomorrow, do you know where you'll spend eternity? If not, there will be elders in the prayer room. I'll be available. We'd like to stay available to help answer any questions you may have on this thing called salvation. The royalty of Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He can be yours today. He can be your Savior, your Lord, or he will remain your judge. Let's pray. Lord, I know some of this can be heavy. I personally feel the time is drawing near. It's nearer every day before you come back and rapture the church, Lord. I pray specifically for any visitor here today, or maybe someone who's been here for a while and they've just kind of been waiting for that right time, or they have some doubts, Lord. I pray that, God, you'd be glorified and that you would help them understand their need for Christ. We know, God, that you seek to save those which are lost. I pray you'd have a way in their hearts today. And Lord, for the believers that are here, and there's been some things, and as we prepare for communion, I pray they'd feel free to pray and bow and get right with you as needed. In Jesus' name, amen.